Steve and Jean, ladies, that really adds a lot, the mini orchestra, so we appreciate the talents that God has given you that you are using to edify us when we worship Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. In September, Phil and Jan Smith, our missionaries to Papua New Guinea, will be with us, giving us a report what God has been doing in their lives in the last couple years that they've been in Papua New Guinea. So I'm not exactly sure of the date, but do you have it there, Susan? September 11th? Okay. So make sure you pencil that into your calendar, and you'll want to be here. In October, I think it's the 23rd, we're having a missionary and his wife and their four children with us. They are on deputation. They're trying to raise funds to go to Thailand. We don't have any missionaries in Thailand, and I thought it would be good for us to hear what God is doing in Thailand. So they'll be here. It's a process of us taking on new supporters, but we will pray for that. Just one more thing on deacons. We do have a meeting this Saturday at 9 o'clock here at church. Matthew chapter 12. Well, Jesus has been going through all the towns and villages of Galilee in Matthew, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in the byways, and healing every affliction, both organic and those caused by demons, demon oppression. Every year, he would head down to Judea, Jerusalem, to the temple for the Jewish festivals and feasts, especially that of the Passover. There are crowds following him every step of the way. In fact, for him to get some relief, he has to purposely look for it. Of those crowds, he has chosen 12 to be his apostles. This is all a matter of review. He has sent them out in twos to train them and to multiply the effects of his ministry. And he has promised them, he has repeatedly promised his disciples, his apostles, that they would suffer persecution for being his followers. And in light of that persecution, he has given them detailed instructions, chapter 11, how to deal with that persecution. And he wants them to know that their persecution is just a byproduct of the hatred of the religious of him. They are suffering because they are his followers. In fact, in Matthew 10:25, he says this, "It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his households?" So they mistreat me, they hate me, and they will hate you and mistreat you as well. Well, most recently in Matthew's account of the life of Christ, we have seen more and more resistance to both his person and his works. In chapter 11, verse 19, referring to the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the religious, he knows what they are saying about him in private. They have called him a glutton. They have called him a drunkard. They have called him ceremonially unclean because he hung around tax collectors and sinners and publicans. They have defiantly rejected him and his works. And they are openly beginning to question his methods, question his disciples. Remember when they questioned Jesus about his disciples supposedly working on the Sabbath day when they picked grain? How angry they were about that. And then later when he went into the synagogue, they questioned him about doing good or healing a man on the Sabbath day. They have rejected Jesus. They are wanting to destroy him. In fact, in response to him healing a hand on a Sabbath day, The text tells us that they went out and conspired how they might destroy him. And that meant to them, eventually, kill him. But they want to undermine his popularity. They want to undermine his influence over the people. They were in power until Jesus came, and they do not like them at all. Well, last week we saw that despite the intensifying opposition by the Pharisees to his ministry and to his person, Jesus purposely does not confront them. He chooses to withdraw from them. Why? To fulfill Old Testament scripture. Everything Jesus did was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Matthew 12, 17 to 21, follow along with me in your Bibles. It's a prophetic utterance of Isaiah 42. So he withdraws, he doesn't confront, he continues to heal. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, very important to the passage that we're going to read today, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Look how the Old Testament prophet describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will not quarrel or cry out loud. That's why he didn't confront the Pharisees at that particular point. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. He has love. He's compassionate. And a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And that is the cross. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Will that section there ties in, of course, with what we're going to read today. And so we're going to continue reading Matthew 12. We're going to start in verse 22 and go all the way to 37. Would you, if you could, stand with me in honor of the reading of this portion of God's word. Then a demon-possessed or oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, a prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but, notice the article, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow your heads with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, written many, many years ago by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are your words. Lord, humble us by them, teach us, encourage us, change us, conform us into the image of your Son. If there are any here this morning who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, save us. Save us from the penalty of sin. And use these words to continue to save us from the power of sin in our lives today. And we look forward one day where we will be delivered and saved from the presence of sin when we reign with you in heaven. Do what only your Holy Spirit can do in our lives. And we trust you for this and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, in this passage, continues his healing ministry. There are no accidents in Jesus' life. There is no accidents in the placement of stories in the book of Matthew. Matthew, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, deliberately places this story right here after fulfilling that prophecy about the bruised reed and the flickering wick. If there is ever a picture child for a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, Jesus finds that in this man, and Jesus reacts to him compassionately and lovingly. He was blind, he couldn't see, he was mute, he couldn't speak, and he was demon-possessed. Three strikes against this man: blind, mute, and demon-possessed. In our day and age, three strikes, you're what? But he was out of society in those days as well. Most thought that either he did something wrong or his parents did something wrong. That's why he had blindness, muteness, and was demon-possessed. That was the spiritual philosophy of the day. And therefore, he was deemed an outsider. He was deemed unclean. He had no access to the temple at all. The religious of the day wouldn't have given him the time of day. But Jesus, when this man is brought to him, has compassion on him and heals him. The text doesn't say he had compassion on him, but we know from Jesus' other interactions with people that he heals him because of his love for him. And consequently, because Jesus heals perfectly and completely, the man can now see and speak, and he has been released from the demons that have been oppressing him and possessing him. The crowds, the text tells us, are amazed. What are they amazed at? Well, certainly they're amazed at his power. This man obviously was well known as a blind, demon-possessed man who could not speak. But I would suggest to you that they're not only amazed at Jesus' power, they're also amazed at Jesus' compassion. It is unlike any other. And they begin to question out loud each other that perhaps Jesus is the Son of David, or this can't be the Son of David, can it? Now, they're not just questioning the fact that Jesus is David's physical descendant. That they could check, just check the lineage, and they would have determined that Jesus, yes, is from the tribe of David, Judah. But when they say the Son of David, they are referring to a description the Old Testament uses to describe the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ, the promised King of Israel, that would sit on the throne of David forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to read that later on today. Turn with me, though, to Matthew 22, and listen to a brief portion of Scripture that I'm going to read about how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees on one certain occasion. The Pharisees have gathered together, and they have come to test Jesus. The text tells us that Jesus had just silenced another group in opposition to him. It wasn't the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. Jesus had silenced them and their argument against him. And then the Pharisees send a lawyer to test him. And the lawyer asks a question. You know the question: what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, well, since I have you all together here in my presence, let me ask you a question. Verse 41 of chapter 22. Since I have you all together, let me ask you a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Whose son is he? And the Pharisees say, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls the Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, not from that day on, nor did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. In chapter 22 of Matthew, chronologically, it comes after Matthew 12, Jesus makes the point to the Pharisees, and we're not going to unpack it today, but the point he's making to them is that Jesus is more than just the physical descendant of David. He's more than just a man. Jesus is claiming to the Pharisees in his response to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God. He is deity because he is David, King David's Lord. He is King David's king. We're back to chapter 12. So when they say, possibly, this is the son of David, that's a loaded term to the Jews. Well, the Pharisees understand that. The Pharisees understand that Jesus is being recognized by the crowd, that humanly, he just might be the king who is prophesied in the Old Testament as David's descendant who will forever sit on the throne of David. Now, the crowds aren't saying that Jesus is God. The crowds aren't saying Jesus is Lord. They're just saying, possibly, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that's going to sit on David's throne forever. So there's a possibility in their minds and heart that that's who Jesus is. Of course, they're not thinking spiritually at all. They're just thinking physically. Jesus is the Messiah, the King, who will come and free us from what? Roman bondage. He will deliver us. They're not thinking deliver us from sin, but deliver us from Rome. They have seen his power demonstrated over and over again. His authority over disease, over death, over sin, over nature, over demons. He has the power and authority of a king. Jesus is greater than any man alive. He's greater than the Pharisees who teach us on a daily basis. He's greater than the religious elite of our day. He's sort of like David. Go back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel 18. I'm going to read there. I don't know if you remember. David has already been anointed king by Samuel. Remember the process there where we went through all the sons and it came to David who was out in the field taking care of his sheep. And God said, this is the man that's going to be king. Now, David didn't assume the throne immediately. 12 years he was on the run from Saul, who was king. But look at the people's response to David, who isn't actually sitting on the throne, but has been promised the throne, and the response to him in light of Saul, the king who was seated on the throne. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 6, as they were coming home, Saul and David, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that would be Goliath, the woman came out of the city of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy and musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Look at the words of their song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his what? 10,000s. What's more, 1,000 or 10,000? You know. And Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. Why? Because the people were turning their hearts away from Saul and to David. They have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So the Pharisees in Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 12 see that Jesus has the power and authority of David as well. The Pharisees see the handwriting on the wall too. The people are changing their allegiance from us to him. And that drove them nuts. Drove them wild with jealousy and anger. Just like Saul was jealous of David, the Pharisees are jealous of Jesus. Saul's power was slipping away to a anointed, but not on the throne, king. And the Pharisees' power is slipping away to a king who is not yet seated on the throne. But I believe the people not only saw the power of the king and how it compared to the power of David in regards to Saul, but I also see that they admire Jesus for his compassion and his love and his tenderness. He just said, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. Remember the lepers that he's taught? And people that he touches compassionately and he speaks to them? Jesus loves the outsiders. He, unlike the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, did not abuse the sheep of Israel. Jesus has already accused the Pharisees of abusing the spiritual sheep of Israel. He's not like that. He's a good shepherd. What do we know from the Old Testament about King David and his army, his followers? Well, I'll tell you. 1 Samuel 22. Would you turn there? I only ask you to turn there so you know where it is. You say, you know, I read that one time. Where is that? Oh, yeah, I remember where it is in my Bible on this page right there. Now, if you have a different Bible that you use at home, you know, tough luck. You're not going to find it in the same place. You'll have to actually remember. 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is before David is on the throne. This is David at the beginning of his so-called ministry to Israel. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. David is calling the bruised reed and smoldering wick to be a part of his army. He became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I don't think the people miss the similarities between David and the son of David. Could Jesus actually be the king who is not only David's physical descendant, but who is also like David in the fact that he has power and authority and he cares for the downtrodden? He shows compassion. Could he be, in fact, God's promised king to us? Well, the Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament. They knew all of this. And they are just as livid as Saul was about David. They are just as livid about Jesus as Saul was about David. Pharisees see in Jesus everything that people see. But they are unwilling, because of the hardness of their heart, even to consider for a second that he could be the man who fulfills the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, raising of Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Pharisees know who Jesus is. They see that his power is from God. In fact, when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night and says, we know you do these things in the power of God. No man can do these things. Remember, in Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus did good on the Sabbath and healed that withered hand. In fact, the withered, it was like a crumpled up little old hand, like a piece of paper. And Jesus healed it, made it whole. And as soon as that happened, they got together and conspired how to destroy him. And that's what's going on here. They're thinking, how in the world can we destroy Jesus? How can we undermine his authority? How can we undermine his popularity? Because he's taking that away from us. And as they got together in their little meetings, conspiring, what can we do? Someone got the not-so-brilliant idea to say that Jesus isn't really doing all these miracles in the name of the Spirit of God. He's doing them because he's in league with Beelzebub, Satan, the devil. It will serve our purposes to discredit him and even kill him, because witchcraft in the Old Testament, working in league with the devil, was a what? Death penalty. It will serve our purpose. We can discredit him. We can kill him by just saying that he's in cahoots with the devil. They don't believe it. They know it's not true. But they're going to lie just to maintain control and power over the people. They are in panic mode. Their hearts have been so hardened by their pride and jealousies that they're willing to do just about anything, and even this thing, accusing Jesus of doing the works of the devil. I don't believe there was an agreement by all in the Pharisees. There are some Pharisees, I'm sure, that did not agree with this strategy. But when the situation presented itself, when this man is healed, that's what they say. Remember, Matthew has made the point over and over again that Jesus is God's servant, the man designated by God to sit on the throne of David. But the Pharisees are unwilling to acknowledge that and instead say that his power is not from God, it is from Satan, Beelzebub. He is not God's servant. No, 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 people, don't get me wrong. He is the errand boy of Satan himself. Your miracles, Jesus, are not done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's done by Satan himself, Lucifer. And he is saying to the people, Jesus isn't who he says he is. He can't be. Because if he is who he says he is, that means we're wrong, and we're not wrong, and that means our power is slipping away, and we are not going to let our power slip away from us. We're not going to lose our grip on the people. Well, this time, unlike the time on the Sabbath where he does not confront the Pharisees, he does confront them. He confronts their faulty thinking. He had heard what they said, but his knowledge goes far deeper than the words that they said. We see later in the text, as he attributes their words to the motives of their evil hearts. They said what they're said because their hearts are evil. But before he exposes their hearts, which he alone can see, people just heard the words, but he sees the heart, he addresses what everybody else heard, that you're in league with Satan. You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. The people are thinking that perhaps Jesus is from God. How else could he possibly do what he's doing? How else could he possibly love like he's loving if he isn't God? The Pharisees understand that, but they are unwilling to admit it. And so Jesus points out their fallacy, their inconsistency, and their wickedness, and the wickedness of their accusation. They are losing a grip, sure. They're losing a grip on the reality of who Jesus is. And he says, how can a kingdom be divided against itself? Let's say I am working for Satan. How can a kingdom stand? He says a city or a household too. If I'm working with Satan by working against him, it won't be very long until his kingdom falls. That doesn't make sense logically. You don't like that logic? Jesus says, I'll give you another one. You have disciples. You have men that are part of your group who cast out demons that you have no problem with. You believe they're from God because they're your followers, and you think you're from God. You say these men are from God, but why can't you acknowledge that I am from God as well? Why aren't you willing to accept that I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit? Use the same standard you use to judge them as you do me. And then he says, but if I cast out demons, better since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Remember, God's Spirit indwells Jesus. It came upon him at his baptism. Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus does the miracles by the Holy Spirit of God. He is a man. He's human, totally man, but he's totally God as well. He says, since I cast out demons by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Jesus has been saying this repeatedly to them over and over again, but they're not listening. They're hard-hearted. They're blind. They're as blind as the man who came to Jesus that day. He has been saying to them over and over, repent, for the kingdom of God is at what? Hand. They haven't been listening. What is the one thing that the Pharisees aren't doing that Jesus told them to do? Repent, right? He's been saying that over again. Repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about who I am, what I am doing. Change your mind about your self-importance. Despite all the evidence, physical evidence in their midst, his fulfillment of prophecy, his healing, his casting out of demons, his power over the wind and the sea, his compassion as a good shepherd, they are not changing their minds at all. In fact, their hearts are becoming harder and harder. Jesus, like all the other interactions with Jesus, he is claiming not only to be the physical descendant of David who will sit on the throne, he is claiming to be God. I'm God. And as God, I have bound the strong man. Who would the strong man be in this story that God, through Jesus, has bound? Satan. And I cast out his demons. I'm not casting out his demons in the name of Satan. I'm casting out demons in the name of God through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says something curious. He says, if you're not with me on this one, you're against me. And I can't prove it, but I'm speculating here perhaps. Maybe this is a little veiled revelation, about one of the disciples in their midst who is wavering about whether I'm going to follow Jesus or whether I'm not. Who would that be? Judas hasn't made up his mind yet in regards to Jesus. We find that out later. Maybe he says this right now to Judas. Judas, you're either with me or you're against me. Can't sit the fits, Judas. And then Judas ultimately, what? Did he choose Jesus? No, he betrayed Jesus. These Pharisees were blinder, like I said already, than the man who Jesus had just healed. He says, I am God doing the works by the Spirit of God, and he indwells me fully. He says, the people, they can get my humanity wrong, not really sure everything I am. They look at my body and wonder, you know, how can he be God? How can a man be God? That would be forgiving you. But you get my deity wrong, Pharisees, you will never be forgiven. You know that I am doing these works by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, and yet you accuse me right before my eyes of being in league with the devil. This sin will not be forgiven. Jesus, notice, he doesn't say cannot be forgiven. Jesus can forgive any sin. We sing the song, my sins, though they're many, his mercy is what? More. But Jesus chooses not to forgive this particular sin. Notice the article before blasphemy. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a specific sin. Now, he doesn't go right out and say and accuse the Pharisees of committing blasphemy against the Spirit. But this is a very severe warning of something that they could easily do at a moment's notice. In fact, I think Matthew gives us a clue or description of the moment, perhaps, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit actually occurred in the life of some of these Pharisees. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Despite all the evidence, despite all his claims to be God, beside all the miracles, beside all the compassion that he has demonstrated to God's own son, the Pharisees reject that and accuse him of being in league with the devil. Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, and that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven. He confessed it. I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. I am the one whom all authority is given. I am God. Look at the priest's response. He tore his robes, and he said he had uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Actually, what have we heard the blasphemy, or who have we heard the blasphemy from? Not from Jesus, but from the high priest, the Pharisees. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Who deserves death? The council, the Pharisees, they're the ones blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. And they spit on him, and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And Jesus says to the Pharisees, this blasphemy, specifically, the blasphemy that attributes his work, God's work, to Satan is condemnable to death. I wonder, as they hear their own words on that day where they slap him and spit on him, I wonder how many of them were convicted and remembered what Jesus has said about their sin. You know how many I think were convicted? Probably zero. Their hearts have become so hardened. They didn't want forgiveness. They wanted power. They wanted control. They will be convicted if they weren't convicted that day. They will be convicted on the final day. The text goes on to tell us that, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will be given account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your works you will be condemned." And on judgment day, they, the Pharisees, who accused Jesus of doing his miracles in the power of Satan, will be convicted by their own words. Jesus, in this last section, is still talking to the Pharisees, and he calls them a brood of vipers, poisonous snakes. Their words about Jesus being in league with Satan just reveal the true nature of their hearts. Their words betray them. They appear so nice in the outside, but inside, Jesus said on another occasion, they're just full of dead man's bones. Your words condemn you because they reveal who you really are. You're evil. You're wicked. I'm not in cahoots with Satan. You are. Now, I don't know if this has resolved all your questions about this particular passage. I've listened to a lot of sermons this week. I've read a lot. And I always come away with questions regarding this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But let me speak to you a little bit as your pastor. You being the sheep, I want to instruct you. First of all, I want to give you a word of hope. Jesus himself said, "I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Jesus forgives sins. That's who Jesus is. He's a forgiver of sins. The unforgivable sin in the context is not, whatever you might think it is, it's not killing somebody. It's not adultery. It's not divorce. It's not abortion. It's not homosexuality. Is it? It's none of those. God forgives all of our sins. In the context, blasphemy, the sin that is not forgiven, is attributing to Jesus his power, saying that it is the power of Satan himself. Paul was a Pharisee. Remember him? Was he forgiven? Yes, he was probably alive at the time of Christ. In fact, when he gives his own testimony, he says this: "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So formerly I was a blasphemer, but I received mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief." I don't believe all those Pharisees committed the sin, or the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. There were some there who were still confused. They acted ignorantly. They went around with a crowd, but there were some in the midst there that willfully and purposely accused Jesus, even though they knew he wasn't in cahoots with the devil. They accused him of being in league with the devil. What did Jesus say to the crowd who was gathered there at the base of the cross? Some, most likely, were Pharisees. They wanted to see the work that they had done on Jesus. And what did Jesus say to his father? "Father," what? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So there were some Pharisees who did not commit the unpardonable sin. Certainly there were some, because Jesus says it won't be forgiven of you. Peter, in his first sermon there in Acts, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." So he's speaking to Pharisees there in Jerusalem. He says, turn back to God and repent, and God will forgive you, even though you're a Pharisee. So, in summary, specifically, this is Jesus' words to the Pharisees, who attributed Jesus' work and the power of the Holy Spirit of God to Satan. Attributing to Satan what is clearly and only accomplished by the power of God. It is willful. It is not done in ignorance. It is persistent. And it evidences an evil and a wicked heart. I believe personally, and there are people who disagree with me, that Jesus is given a specific warning to a group of Pharisees that were against him. I am not saying that there aren't people today who are willfully and consistently rejecting the Christ, rejecting Christ, and attributing to him the works of Satan. But I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. And so I can't say that that man over there is committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Jesus could, because he knows the hearts of men. You know what my word is to the man or the woman who consistently rejects the call of Christ in their life, although they have all the evidence, they've been raised in a Christian home, they've heard it over and over again. My call to them is repent. Repent. And if you repent, Jesus will what? Forgive. So if you're here this morning and you think that you have somehow committed the unforgivable sin, let me assure you, as your pastor, you haven't. I don't see anybody here today who is consistently and willfully ignoring Christ and attributing to him the works of the devil. Only God knows who's guilty of these sins. It is impossible for a mere human to know with certainty that a fellow human has committed the unpardonable sin and thus is beyond repentance. That's God's realm. Thank the Lord. You might think, well, I know somebody. Yeah, his life isn't over. He could still repent. And that's what we pray for, right? The people that we love and care for. If you have any questions, come talk to me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, our sins are many, but as we sing, your mercy is more. Lord, thank you for this warning given to the Pharisees, but in the presence of the disciples, so that they would be reminded of the seriousness of not choosing Christ. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something we play around with. We're either for him or we're against him. There's no middle of the road when it comes to Jesus. And so thank you, Lord, for reminding us this morning. Lord, reveal our own hearts. Our words are not according to this passage, a reflection of our hearts. And so, Lord, reveal to us our hearts by the things we say. Lord, we want to be characterized by people whose hearts are fully devoted to you. Let that be evidence to all by the words we say. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand? Let's sing this. I can lead it from here unless you want to come up here. Okay. Oh. All to Jesus, all to Him I freely give. Love and trust Him in His presence daily. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. Lord, I give myself to Thee, fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says about a man or a woman or child who is completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not wavering his commitment to Him. He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream, and he does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaf remains green, and he is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Lord, bless you. Let's be fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ this week.